Well, you can take your Bibles. We're going to be in Luke 21. Luke 21. If you haven't been with us or you're new to us, we're looking at the Gospel of Luke verse by verse. And we've come close to the end of Luke's Gospel after a number of years in this book. And we've really kind of taken our time in the section we're in. Luke 21, the majority of this chapter deals with end times. People talk about end times. People wonder about end times. Well, Jesus talks about end times, the study of end times, eschatology, a biblical eschatology. That's what we've been looking at. And so what I want to do just to get us back into the text, let me read the portion that we've looked at so far. And we're going to look at Luke 21, 25 to 28 this morning. But let me read previous to this just to set your mind into the text. And so look with me at Luke 21, beginning in verse 5, Luke 21, verse 5. And just follow along as I read this to us. And while some were talking about the temple, that it had been adorned with beautiful stones and dedicated gifts, he said, this is Christ speaking, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. So they, that would be Jesus' disciples and apostles, they're with him. So they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See to it that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continues saying to them, Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will result in an opportunity for your testimony. So set in your hearts not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your perseverance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is at hand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the countryside must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth anguish among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, it's interesting, maybe an odd reality about the church, that the church knows a lot more about the first coming of Christ than we do about the second coming of Christ. Think about it. We have really an entire month each year in the church where we speak and preach and talk about the first coming. We talk about Christmas. From the end of Thanksgiving up until December the 25th, we're celebrating the first coming of Jesus Christ. We give gifts during that time. We have family dinners during that time. And again, I'm not a Scrooge. I love Christmas. Before you start thinking I'm a Scrooge, I'm not a Scrooge. I like the Christmas season. But we do celebrate the first coming every year, sometimes a month at a time. And in some churches, there'll be a month of sermons about the first coming of Christ. And that's fine. I love sermons on the babe in the manger. Nothing wrong with that. They should be taught. They're part of Scripture. However, it is interesting when we look at the church and really at the world of unbelievers, people know a lot more about the first coming of Christ than they do about the second coming of Christ. Now, there have been scholars over the years doing papers and dissertations on eschatology, and they've counted up the number of verses in the Bible that deal with the second coming of Christ and verses that dealt with the first coming of Christ. And if you look at the Bible, generally speaking, not exact, there are, for every verse on the first coming of Christ, there are 8 verses on the second coming. In other words, the Bible speaks frequently about the return of Christ. The Bible speaks frequently about the second coming. And this is why, again, the world knows a lot about the first coming. The church knows a lot about the first coming, but relatively little about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think preaching on the second coming is relatively light in many churches. There's not just a lot of sermons being preached on the second coming. Some of that's because men in pulpits have to deal with very strong opinions about the second coming, people they preach to. So oftentimes the subject is avoided and we are just content in the church to go, well, it'll just work out the way it's going to work out. Well, certainly we shouldn't take that view. And why shouldn't we take that view? Because Jesus taught specifically about the second coming. He taught clearly about the second coming. Christ doesn't want you today confused about the second coming. And this is why we've been looking at Luke 21 for so long. This is really Jesus' longest answer in the entire Gospels about any one subject. Jesus spends a lot of time in Luke 21 talking about his second coming. He wants people aware. He wants his disciples aware. He wants the world aware. But he certainly wants believers aware of what the future holds. And so if you look at the teaching of Jesus, it's not like his birth wasn't mentioned in the Scriptures. It was mentioned. We have record of the birth of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Luke. But Jesus really didn't talk a lot about his birth. But he spent a lot of time talking about his return. A lot of time talking about the second coming. Now, as you look at Luke 21 and what I just read to you, again, it's a long section and it goes beyond verse 28. In fact, he still talks about the second coming in the verses after that. We'll get to those in a few weeks. But as we look at this teaching on the second coming, it comes at a very interesting time in Jesus' life. What I just read to you, Jesus is teaching on a Wednesday. It's likely a Wednesday evening in Jerusalem as he teaches these verses to his apostles. In 2 days, he'll be dead. In 2 days, on Friday, he will be crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. And so in a sense, Jesus isn't quite dead yet in terms of his first coming, but he's already talking about his second coming. Because it is a very important event, and he wants his believers, especially his apostles in this age, to understand his second coming. You see, these men around Jesus on the Mount of Olives, which is where Jesus is teaching on this these realities about the second coming, these men around Christ are preparing for him to come and bring his kingdom. It's Wednesday evening. It's around 30 AD. It's the spring of the Passover season in Jerusalem. And these men think that Jesus has come to Jerusalem to start his kingdom. In fact, they're going to be asking the next night, Thursday night, they're going to be asking who's going to get the best seats in the kingdom. Because they're expecting Christ to come and now to reign. They're not expecting him to go and be killed in Jerusalem. They're expecting that his kingdom will begin. And Jesus knows this about them. He's tried to tell them, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to arrest me. They're going to kill me, but in 3 days I'll rise again. He's tried to teach these men that reality. They are very slow to learn this reality. But now his crucifixion's only 2 days away and he returns to talking about his second coming because he wants these men encouraged. For all we can say about these men, they are blue-collar workers. They are slow to learn, but they are committed to Christ. No doubt about it. They have laid down their lives and they have followed Christ. They know who he is. They've affirmed that he is the Son of God. They've affirmed that he is the Jewish Messiah. They believe that he is the King of the kingdom. And they're fully expecting him to bring that kingdom. They're ready for that kingdom, but they don't understand fully that was not God's plan. Jesus didn't come the first time to bring the kingdom. Jesus came the first time to die on the cross. He came to lay down his life for his people. But Jesus, though these men will learn that, they will see this with their own eyes in less than 48 hours, he still wants to keep them encouraged and let them know that the cross will not be the end of the story. Now, he knows he's going to rise again in 3 days. He will rise again on Sunday. He will even spend 40 more days with these disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. But at this moment in time, he wants them encouraged because he knows what they're going to see in the next few hours. They're going to see his arrest. They're going to see his crucifixion. They're going to see what seems to be the victory of the Jews and the victory of the Romans. So he wants to keep these men encouraged. And what he does in order to encourage them, he begins to lay out the events of the second coming. He's not going away forever. He will rise again. He will ascend back to heaven. But one day he will come again. And so he gives these men and us as the church a great view of the end. What are the events that are future to us in terms of Christ? And so this is great encouragement to his original audience. These men are loving this information. Even though they don't quite fully understand everything, they need to be encouraged. And he wants to encourage them with the truths that we're reading. Now, sadly, the church has been somewhat encouraged by these verses, but I think the overwhelming response to these verses in the church has been confusion. People don't quite put all the pieces together. They're like, there's been disagreement. There's been argument over these verses. Verses that were intended to encourage the disciples, that were intended to encourage the church, have now led to confusion in the church, disagreement, debate. And so we're trying to set the record straight. We want to understand these verses in their proper context. We want to understand what every word that Jesus teaches here means and how we are to apply it and think about the future. And so as we come back to our text this morning, Jesus is talking specifically about his second coming, when he returns to the earth a second time and puts his feet down on this ground. That's really what's in view in verses 25 to 28. That is a passage related to the second coming of Christ. Now, just to catch you up to speed, we've already looked at a few end time events already in this passage. Last week, we looked at a very important end time event. In fact, on the back of your bulletin and on the screen behind me, well, it's not on the screen behind me, but it's on the back of your bulletin, there's an event called the Abomination of Desolation. That's an event that happens at the very midpoint of a period of time called the 7-year tribulation period. Now, again, if you're new to us, you're just jumping in, you're kind of jumping into the middle of these events of the end times. Because when we look at the end times and what the future holds, everything really kicks off with a very important event called the rapture of the church. Oh, perfect. Yeah, there you go. It's on the screen. It's on the back of your bulletin. I'll step away for just a second. And again, as we try to categorize all these events of the end, what you're looking at and what Jesus talks about, he doesn't talk about every single event of the end times. But as you look at this chart right here, just to let you know, we're in the church age. We've talked about this period of time. The church age is the period between the ascension of Christ, happened in 30 AD. Jesus left the Mount of Olives. It's recorded in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. He ascends back to heaven in Acts chapter 1. That begins the church age in which we live right now. This is the age of, the Bible would say, the age of the Gentiles. It's where God's salvation is coming to the world, and mainly Gentiles are coming to Christ. They're coming to a Jewish Messiah, believing in him. But all of the church age will end. It will come to an end with a very important event called the rapture of the church. Jesus doesn't address that right here, but I've been kind of filling in the details to help you understand a more comprehensive view of the end times. The rapture of the church really kicks everything off. The church is snatched away to heaven. All living believers in the rapture are snatched to heaven to be with their Lord. And those who are with the Lord right now who have died in the church age, their souls come back with Christ and their bodies rise from the grave. It's a very interesting event that the Bible describes in multiple places. We've talked about the rapture. Not going to take you through that again, but once the rapture has happened and all living believers are with the Lord in heaven, the earth continues. It continues on without the church in it. And what quickly happens is a man called the Antichrist, we talked about him last week, he arises in the aftermath of the rapture. He arises, he comes and becomes a ruler over a group of 10 leaders who will be leading the world at that time. And his reign begins with relative peace. We all think about the Antichrist. He's been portrayed in literature and People have talked about him as this very, you know, evil looking creature. I've seen, you know, depictions of the Antichrist, you know, looks like the devil, red and horns and all this. That will not be the Antichrist, just to let you know. He will come on the scene. He will be the most polished man you've ever seen. Very well spoken, very articulate, very likable. And we talked about it last week. He'll step onto the scene and he will immediately establish peace with Israel. The world will, for some reason, be turning against Israel, and this guy will come on the scene. He'll establish peace with Israel. And that kicks off this 7-year tribulation period that you see on the screen. It can be called the day of the Lord. It kind of begins with the rapture, the day of the Lord. It's the long period of time that really culminates with the day of the Lord, which will be the return of Christ. And that tribulation period, and again, Jesus doesn't talk a lot about it here in this text. That tribulation period begins with peace. People love this guy. My personal opinion, I'm going to stick some personal opinion here, I think he'll be a Gentile. I think he'll be of Roman descent. And he'll come onto the scene. He won't have a desire for women, the Bible says. So he's either single or maybe homosexual or something else. But he'll come onto the scene and the world will love him. He'll have peace in the Middle East for the first time ever. And for 3.5 years, I think the world will be at general peace. And again, I mentioned this last week. I'll remind you, I think the world will say, now that the Christians are gone, we can finally have peace in the world. And that peace will continue. And then last week we noted, in fact, Jesus mentions it. If you look at verse 20 of Luke 21, Jesus goes to the very midpoint of that 7-year period, noted right here with the abomination of desolation. That Antichrist, who the world loves, will begin to break the peace he's made with the world. And he will break that peace first and foremost with Israel. He will go into a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He will go into that temple and he will demand that Israel worship him as their God. Antichrist, the opposite of Christ, the opposite of Messiah. And he'll set up an idol in that temple and he'll demand that Israel worship him and that idol. And then he will turn really on Israel. He will make war with the saints. He'll make war with any believers in the tribulation period. He'll eventually make war with the entire world. That will be part of his reign. It will be a very difficult time. And Jesus, again, is laying this out really in this text for a future generation of believers. If you're in Christ today, you won't see the abomination of desolation. You won't even see the rise of Antichrist. Jesus is coming to snatch you away to heaven before the wrath breaks out upon the earth, before the reign of Antichrist breaks out upon the earth. But there will be a generation of people on the earth in that day. There will even be people who come to Christ in that 3-year peace period, and even beyond that. And Jesus is really writing to them, letting this future generation know, when you see that event, it's about to get really bad. And if you look last week, we talked about how horrible that period of time will be in the final 3.5 years of tribulation. Jesus says in verse 23, woe to those in that generation who are pregnant, who are nursing babies, because it's going to get really, really bad upon the earth. You're trying to get out of Jerusalem because the Antichrist is there, but it's really, really hard. Your life is already difficult because you have young children. Your life is already difficult because you're pregnant. So this is going to make life really bad for you when the Antichrist steps on the scene and begins to turn on Israel and really turn against the entire world. In fact, the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period will be a period of desolation, a very important word. The book of Daniel uses that word. Jesus uses that word in Matthew's gospel. What's desolation? Utter destruction. The last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period will be the world falling apart. Literally falling apart. Not just at the hands of Antichrist. I'm going to show you in just a moment, the world will also be falling apart in that last 3.5 years from the hand of the wrath of God. He will also be unleashing his wrath against unbelief. And so Jesus here, again, is taking us through these events to give a future generation of believers insight into when things will get really bad, but also to help us understand what the future holds. Now again, we're going to be with the Lord. We'll be with the Lord during that 7-year period. In fact, we don't show back up on earth until the second coming. We come with Christ. Believers do. We come with Christ in the second coming. But Jesus here is concentrating upon the events that really lead up to his return. And when will Christ come a second time? He won't come in the rapture. He will hang in midair and pull the church to him. But then the second coming, he actually puts his feet on the earth, on the Mount of Olives. In fact, he comes back to the very place he left in Acts chapter 1. He comes back to the Mount of Olives. And now we're getting details, again, getting back to our text today, to the events that lead up right prior to his second coming. Again, there will be a generation of believers on the earth that will see these things. And so Jesus wants to be clear, because there will be Bibles around in that day and time. Believers will still be looking to God's word. And then again, it'll have answers as to what they are looking for, because they're living in the worst period of their lives, even though they're believers. And so verses 25 to 28 really give us a timetable of the events that lead up to the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of background on verse 25 and verse 26. Because verse 25 speaks of some signs that will be occurring in the skies. Verse 26 speaks of some things that will be occurring in people's hearts and on the earth prior to the second coming of Christ. I want to show you these events that are really laid out in Scripture, and really the anguish of men's hearts that's laid out in Scripture. I want to take you to the book of Revelation and show you these things, and then we'll come back to verses 25 and 26. All right, so take your Bibles. I want you to turn really quickly to Revelation 6. We've already been here. It hadn't been long ago. But when the tribulation breaks out, the raptures occur and the tribulation breaks out, like I said, it begins with the time of relative peace. It won't be trouble the next day after the rapture. It won't be chaos on the earth the next day after the rapture. What the world will see is relative peace. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 6. The first judgment, this is a judgment, by the way. The first judgment of the tribulation period is seen in verse 1 of Revelation 6. Again, John's been taken to heaven in the book of Revelation. John's getting a picture of the future. And here's what he sees. Verse 1, Revelation 6. Then I looked when the Lamb, that's Christ, opened one of the seven seals. There are seven sealed judgments. Here's the first one. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And so a couple notes you need to make in your Bibles or in your notebook. First of all, understand Christ is the one who brings the judgment. I know we have a picture of Jesus today as fun, lovable Jesus. And it is an age of grace. If you want to come to Christ today, come to Christ today. He will embrace you. He will forgive you. He will set you aside. A room in heaven. But this gracious Christ that we preach is also a Christ who will bring judgment. Severe judgment. And so he opens the seal. Look at verse 2. Here's the first judgment. Then I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sits on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out overcoming and to overcome. We've already talked about this verse if you've been here, but that is a picture of Antichrist being allowed to come onto the scene. He's on a white horse. White horse is a symbol of victory. So he comes in a victorious way. And again, he has a bow but no arrows. He conquers the world in peaceful ways. He establishes peace with Israel to begin this seven-year period, and he really has peace in the world. And he's a very charismatic guy, very likable fellow. Nice clothes, nice hair, great speech. That's who he is, and he takes over the world. In fact, know what it says right there. Don't miss it. Verse 2, a crown was given to him. He doesn't have to fight for a crown, doesn't have to take a crown from anybody. No, the world crowns him. They love him. He's adorable. He's a great guy. And so the first judgment of this seven-year period is a time of peace. A guy comes and brings peace to the earth. And look, let me just tell you, that's what the world wants right now. That's what the world wants right now. They'd love to have world peace. And this guy will bring it. And they'll adore him for it. They will crown him. And I think, again, personal opinion put in here, when I look at all these events, I think that peace will last right up to the midpoint. I think that's the first seal judgment, and it lasts for 3.5 years, this judgment. And look, I'll just tell you, false peace is judgment. If you're in here today and you think you're at peace with God, but you haven't trusted and repented of your sins, if you haven't trusted Christ, repented of your sins, you have a false peace with God, and that is judgment from God. To think you're right with God and not to be is an act of judgment. And the world will think at this point that the world's great. False peace will be judgment. It will be judgment. They will think that everything is fine. Their bank accounts are full. Christians are gone. They can live any way they want to do and any way they want to, and nothing's going to happen to them. That's how the world will be thinking and living. But again, this will end. So look quickly. And I'm not going to run through all these sealed judgments. So don't, you know, think you're not going to get to lunch till 3 o'clock. I'll try to have you there by 2. But let's look at seal judgment number 2. This is verse 3 of Revelation 6. And when he opened the second seal, again, Jesus opens another judgment. I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another horse, a red horse, went out. And to him who sits on it, it was given to him to take peace from the earth. and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Seal judgment number two. We go from worldwide peace to worldwide war. One judgment. Worldwide peace to worldwide war. And again, just let your eyes go down to all these verses. I'm not going to read them. But in verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 6, the third judgment comes. That's massive inflation, likely due to a food shortage on the earth. The grocery store shelves will be empty. A loaf of bread will cost you an entire day's wages. You'll work all day to get one loaf of bread. So there'll be massive inflation due to worldwide shortage of food. The fourth judgment is found in verses 7 to 8, and it entails worldwide death. One out of every four people on earth will die. In that seal judgment, they will either starve to death, they will either be attacked by a wild animal, they will either contract a deadly disease, or they'll die from the war that's going on around them. That's the seal judgment number four. The fifth seal judgment in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, it's the genocide of believers in that day and age. Believers will be killed. Antichrist will turn against Israel. He will turn against all believers. We see martyrdom in the fifth seal judgment. Seal judgment number six is found in verses 12 to 14. And it is cosmic upheaval. I want you to look at verse 12 of Revelation 6. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. But if you let your minds go back for just a moment to Luke 21, Jesus says there'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And so look at verse 12. This is Revelation 6, verse 12. Then I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. There is what Jesus is talking about in Luke 21. And that's just the first of the judgments. And then look down at verse 15, again, of Revelation 6. Jesus said there'll be anguish upon the earth. Look at what we see in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, this would be all the important people of the tribulation period, all those people hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You know what that is? That's anguish. That is the world realizing that the world is coming apart and that God is responsible for it, and there's great anguish in men's hearts. The seven-year tribulation period. So in that sixth seal judgment that we see these cosmic disasters, this anguish of people. And we're only six judgments in. There's a seventh seal judgment, right? And I want you to see it in Revelation 8. Look at Revelation 8, verse 1. Seven seal judgments are given. Six have been opened. So in Revelation 8, verse 1, we find seal judgment number seven. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the angels, the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And so you have seven seal judgments. And then when the seventh seal is opened, guess what spring out? Seven trumpets. And those trumpets are going to bring judgment as well. And again, I'm not going to run you through every one of these, but I want you to see the background of what Jesus is talking about in Luke 21. But look at trumpet number one. This is Revelation 8, verse 7. Revelation 8, verse 7 gives us trumpet number one. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. That's trumpet judgment number one. Hail and fire mixed with blood falls from heaven. And what does it do? It strikes the earth and it burns a third of the earth's dry land and a third of the trees and all the green grass. Augusta National's in trouble that day. I love that place. Very green, but it's in trouble that day. In fact, the entire world has no green grass. Verse number 8. And the second angel sounded, this would be the second trumpet judgment, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea, those which had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This is likely an asteroid hitting the earth. Don't want to be dogmatic about it, but it sounds like a mountain coming out of the sky. Sounds like an asteroid. I watched Deep Impact. I watched those movies, okay? I know what it looks like, and it sounds like it right here. And that asteroid lands in the ocean, killing a third of the sea life and a third of the ships. Why are the ships mentioned there? Well, there's going to be people on the ships. Why are the people going to be on the ships? Because all the green grass is gone. All the trees are gone. A third of the trees are gone. People are going to take the oceans. You know why? They're going to try to escape the trouble on the land. But this asteroid will hit the sea, and a third of the ships will be gone. Again, this is comprehensive judgment. But it gets worse, and again, I'm going to save some time right here. The third trumpet judgment is found in verses 10 and 11. You can look at it with your eyes. I'm not going to read it. It is likely a meteor that falls, contaminates a large portion of the drinking water on the earth. The fourth judgment comes, trumpet judgment. That's verse 12. And a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars fail to give their light. In other words, the light of the sun is diminished by a third. The light of the moon is diminished by a third. And the stars lose a third of their life. In other words, the world literally begins to get darker. Some of you were here for the eclipse a few years. It came through Columbia. I mean, it's amazing to see how much darkness falls when an eclipse comes. So we see the dimming of the dim switch is turned on by God. And the sun dims, the moon dims, and the stars dim. That's trumpet judgment number 4. Trumpet judgment number 5 is verses verse 11. Oh, Revelation 9, I'm sorry. Revelation 9, the fifth trumpet sounds, and demons are released from a pit that God put them in long ago. When Satan was cast from heaven with a third of the angels, some of them were immediately locked in a pit on the earth. In fact, when you get to the Gospels, you may remember the pigs had demons in them. And when the demons, Jesus is going to cast the demons out of the pigs, they say, please don't send us to the pit. This is the pit where some of the demons are held. But anyway, that pit's opened. That's the fifth trumpet. And they come out. These demons pour out of a pit in the earth. And they take the form of locust. And they go and they sting people. They are stinging grasshoppers. So they take the form of locust. They sting people. But here's the worst part. The sting doesn't kill you. It's just torture. It just tortures your body. It stays short of death. In fact, verse 6 of Revelation 9 says that those stung by this locust will long to die, but they can't die. Just be misery. All right, the sixth trumpet judgment, Revelation 9, verse 13. 4 death angels are sent unto the world. They're on supernatural horses. You can read about them. And what do these death angels do? They kill 1 out of every 3 people still alive upon the earth. Again, just massive death. And then trumpet number 7, go to the very end of Revelation 11. Revelation 11 gives us trumpet number 7. This is verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your rage came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and to give rewards to your slaves, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. The seventh trumpet is the announcement that Christ has come. Now, he's not fully here. He won't get into Revelation 19. But there's a heavenly announcement that the reign of Antichrist is over. In fact, the reign of man over the earth is over. The reign of Christ has begun. That's the seventh trumpet judgment, an announcement from heaven that the kingdom of Christ has come. The world will no longer be under the rule of man. It will be under the rule of Christ. Now, I want you to turn to Revelation 16. So we've had 7 seal judgments. We've had 7 trumpet judgments. And now we're going to get 7 bowl judgments. Remember seals? You have to take your time to get a seal off and open a scroll. A trumpet's a loud blast, more intense, more frequent. And now bowls, they just pour out wrath. God's just pouring out wrath upon the earth. Revelation 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the 7 angels, go and pour out on the earth the 7 bowls of the wrath of God. All right, the first bowl judgment is in verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who have the mark of the beast and who worship his image. The Antichrist will have issued a proclamation to take his mark on your body. In fact, you won't be able to participate in the world economy if you don't have his mark. But a judgment comes out of heaven, the first bowl judgment, and it brings you a loathsome and malignant sore on your body if you've taken the mark of the beast, if you worship his image. And again, I'm not going to read all these. The second bowl judgment is verse 3. You see it in Revelation 16:3. That's the turning of the sea to blood, which kills every ocean creature. The third bowl judgment is in verses 4-7. The contamination of all the fresh water on the earth. Any fresh water that was left will be gone in that bowl judgment. The fourth bowl judgment, verses 8-9. Fireballs from the sun will come and they will strike people on the earth. The fifth bowl judgment, verses 10-11. Darkness comes on the kingdom of the Antichrist. In other words, his kingdom is about to fall. And then the sixth bowl judgment, verses 12-16. This is where all the world's armies gather to Armageddon. When you ask people about the end times, people often think of the word Armageddon. The Valley of Megiddo is all that means. It's a valley in Israel. Napoleon looked out on that valley. He said, this will be the greatest battlefield the world's ever seen. And it will be. The world's armies will gather in Israel. Some will gather in Jerusalem. Some will gather north in this valley. And the purpose of that war is to really overthrow God. The Antichrist will be there. He may be leading all these armies. He may just be a bystander. But everybody gathers, and their purpose is to overthrow Christ. That's why they gathered to make war against the king. That will be the sixth bowl judgment, the gathering of all these armies. And then the last bowl judgment, verses 17-21 of Revelation 16. There is lightning in that last bowl judgment. There is thunder. There is a worldwide earthquake that'll make the big one look mild. This will be the entire shaking of the entire earth. That's the last bowl judgment. The mountains of the world will be leveled. The islands of the earth will fall. And then to close out this judgment, verse 21, and huge hailstones, about one talent each. 100 pounds is a talent. So you got hailstones falling that weigh 100 pounds each. They fall to the earth, came down from heaven upon men. That will be the final judgment of this 7-year tribulation period. Now you can go back to Luke 21. By the way, welcome to Grace Central. Glad to have you today. but turn back to Luke 21 real quick. I don't want to make light of that. Those are serious things, church. Those are serious things that the Lord wrote at the very end of the final book of the Bible. They're meant to be taken literally. People that play games with that are playing games trying to make things better. It ain't better. It's bad. Really bad. And it gets worse. But I want you to look at what Jesus says. Look at verse 25 again. This is our text for today. I wish you couldn't see that clock today. But anyway, you can see the clock. But verse 25. Jesus says, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth anguish among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Those are the things that Jesus says will happen on the earth prior to him coming out of heaven and putting his feet on this earth. So what Jesus says in verse 25 and verse 26. Now again, in verse 20, he said, all these signs will come after that abomination of desolation. After that midpoint, then all of these events, cosmic events, will begin to happen. And so if you look at these things in verse 25, Jesus says there will be signs in sun. I'm going to tell you to turn back there, but I'll just give you a recap of what we read about the sun just now in Revelation, in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 6:12, the sun will become black. That's something happening to the sun, obviously. In Revelation 8:12, the sun will lose a third of its light. And then we also read, or we didn't read it, but I summarized it. In Revelation 16:8, the sun will launch fireballs to earth, literal fireballs that will scorch people upon the earth. That's what's happening to the sun. The moon, Jesus says there'll be signs also in the moon in verse 25. In Revelation 6:12, John says that the moon will become like blood. In Revelation 8:12, the moon will lose a third of its light.
And then Jesus also mentioned stars in verse 25. In Revelation 8, 10 and 11, a star falls to earth and contaminates the drinking water. And in Revelation 8, 12, the stars lose a third of their light. So Jesus is saying there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And then John gives us those signs when he writes the book of Revelation. Now, why is this important? Why does Jesus note these important signs? Well, generally speaking, we expect the sky to remain pretty much the same every day. Yes, there are storms. Yes, there are eclipses. Yes, we do see meteors at times. But pretty much every day, you bet on the sun coming up, right? I mean, we expect the world around us to remain constant. People bet that the sun will come up. People plan their calendar on the moon phases. Ships have navigated by the stars. Why do ships navigate by the stars? Because they're pretty predictable. But the predictability of our world will end one day. You know, I think back to COVID. You know, when COVID went crazy, it really wasn't that it went crazy. But you know what they did that really made the world take notice? They canceled the NBA season. It's like, oh boy, wow. We don't expect nobody to ever do that. I mean, this must be serious. And from there, it was downhill all the way. I mean, the powers that be had their way because they could cancel the NBA. Because we expect our sporting events to do what? Stay constant. Don't mess with our sports. But now that you mess with our sports, it must be important. It's going to be even more important when people look out and the sun's not as bright as it was yesterday. And the sun's not, and the moon's not as bright as it was. And the third of the stars aren't as bright as they were. It's meant to get man's attention. You see, ever since the flood, right after the flood happened, you know what the Lord told Noah? He says, from now on, I'm going to give you seasons. In other words, you can't live your life expecting a global flood every year. So I'm going to be gracious. There's going to be seasons that will be established upon the earth. I'm never going to flood the world this way. Here's a rainbow in the sky, is my promise. And generally speaking, you can plant your crops and expect to harvest them. There's going to be a predictability about the world around you. And we all understand this. You expected at 9 o'clock this morning it to be sunny, or the sun to be out, or it to be daytime. We have a certain reliability upon the things around us, but one day those things will be gone. And Jesus says it right here. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. When you see those things, if you're living in that generation, know that Christ is really close. When these signs begin to appear in the world, but there won't just be the trauma of the sun changing or the moon changing or the stars changing. Jesus says in verse 25 as well, there will also be on earth anguish among nations. The anguish here will be really the spiritual and mental impact upon people in this world in the tribulation period. There will be great anguish. You can think of it as the worst of depressions, the worst of anxieties. This will strike men's heart in these days. People will be anguishing over what's going on around them. And then Jesus adds in verse 25, there will also be not only anguish, but perplexity. The Greek word for perplexity is, it's only used this one time in the Bible. And in fact, I would say the perplexity of man will be very unique in that day. But the Greek word is aporia. And it just means being at a loss to understand. Perplexity. It comes from a Greek verb that speaks of not having any understanding. One Greek lexicon, I like this definition. I'm going to give you a quote. Here's how one Greek dictionary, here's one definition of a Greek dictionary for the Greek word aporia. Quote, to be without resources, to be in dire straits, to be left wanting, to be embarrassed, to be in doubt, and to not know which way to turn. That's perplexity that will strike men's hearts in the second half of the tribulation period. They will not only be anxious, they will not only be anguish and anxiety and depression, they won't know where to turn for help. They won't know where to turn. There's nowhere to turn to. They will be perplexed at what's going on. I mean, imagine the physical trauma that your body's experiencing of wars around you, diseases, the attack of wild animals at any moment because there's not food for them to eat, so they eat you. I mean, there's going to be great anxiety in the world, and all of that is going to be compounded by the fact that nobody will give you any help. The police will have run for the hills in those days too. There's just going to be great perplexity. And so in verse 26, Jesus tells us what occurs to people in anguish who feel helpless and completely confused by it. Look at the end of verse 26. Or the beginning of verse 26. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. When you're anxious, when you're confused, the thing that follows is an overwhelming sense of fear. You don't know what's coming out of the sky tomorrow. That's how people will feel in that day. In fact, the fear will be so great, they will faint from the anticipation, from the fear of what's coming next. We took Allie when she was a little baby. We thought it'd be a great idea. We're wonderful parents. So we said, let's just take Allie as a baby to go see some fireworks. What a horrible idea that was. The first boom went off and Allie, her eyes opened so big and she ran straight to me and grabbed me. And it's like, what in the world are these fireworks, Daddy? What were you thinking bringing me here? And the worst part about fireworks is, guess what? Another one come right after. And then another one and another one. And it's like, I remember telling her, this is the finale. And it wasn't the finale. It was just getting toward the finale. And like 30 minutes later, when, you know, she's about passed out, right? It finally ended. That's a silly way to think about the serious state of unbelievers that day. They won't know what's next. They'll be anguished. They'll be perplexed. And they'll literally, in fact, I'm going to talk about it next week. The word for fainting here is associated with taking your last breath. If you think it's possible to be scared to death, it is. People will literally die from fear in that day. They will faint from the fear of not knowing what is next. Now, you would think, at such a level of anxiety and depression and anguish and fear that people will begin to start looking up to God, right? That's what you would think. You can't find any help around you. There's no horizontal help. Your spouse can't help you. Your dad can't help you. The police can't help you. The military can't help you. Your president can't help you. I mean, you would think people would finally say, okay, Lord, give me some help. That's what you would think would happen in that day. That unbelievers will begin to look up to God. I want you to turn to Revelation 16 real quick. Revelation 16. So how does men respond when the world falls down around them? How do you respond when your world falls down around you? Look at Revelation 16 verse 10. I summarized this, but I'm going to read it to you this time. We are in the midst of the bowl judgments, right at the very end of the 7-year period. Look at verse 10, Revelation 16, 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. That's the Antichrist. And his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. These are people on the earth. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. Turn back to Revelation 9. Flip back just a few chapters. Revelation 9. Verse 20. Revelation 9, verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues coming upon the world, that's part of the seal judgments, did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their sexual immorality, nor of their theft. Man in the midst of the world falling down around him, you know what he'll do? He'll continue to turn to his idols for help. And he'll continue to live in unrepentant state. One more to see, just in case you aren't convinced. Back to Revelation 16. The last judgment that falls, the seventh trumpet judgment. I didn't read this last time. You probably read it, but I want you to see it again. Revelation 16, verse 21. John writes, and huge hailstones about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So in a state of utter anxiety, confusion, depression, anguish, in a state of unparalleled fear. Instead of man reaching his hand up to God for help, he will shake his fist at God. He will choose his sin over salvation. The book of Revelation testifies to this. Instead of men opening their mouth to praise God and ask for help, you know what men will do in that day? They will open their mouth to blaspheme God. I want to say this to you in all seriousness. This should reveal the sinful state of all people. If not for the grace of God in our lives, we remain in our sin and we shake our fist at God every day. This is the nature of man. I mean, the world is falling down around him. It's not just a minor hiccup in his life. It's not just a minor trial. Everything in his life is upside down in this age. And instead of calling upon the Lord, they will call on their idols. And they will blaspheme and insult God. The world will fall down around a man. And instead of blaming himself for the destruction, he'll blame God for it. This is how much people love to blame others rather than point a finger at themselves. I will tell you, from the moment of birth, we're not victims of other sins against us. We are perpetrators of our sin against God. That's who we are. We're not victims. We are perpetrators. We're born sinners, and from birth, we look to sin against our God. We commit crimes. We're not victims of others' crimes against us. Yes, can other sin cause trouble in your life? Absolutely. No doubt about it. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we're born perpetrators, not victims. But you see the sad state of man. When it comes to the very end of the world, who will he blame for the destruction? His sin? No, he'll blame God for it. Such a commentary on the sad state of people. Now, we have to get close to being done. I want to read you, though, some good news. All right. At the height of all this trouble in the world, go back to Luke 21. At the height of all this trouble, there's anguish, there's perplexity, there's people fainting, literally being scared to death from what's coming next because the powers of heaven are shaking around them. It's always darkest right before the dawn. Look at verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. At the end of it being as bad as it possibly can be upon this earth, Christ comes out of the sky. Now, unfortunately, Jesus can't return until next Sunday, just letting you know, because we can't finish this text today. But I do want to give you just a couple quick thoughts this morning before we're done. Number one, listen to me carefully. Understand this church. Understand this unbeliever. Number one, what do we see in this text? Verses 25 to 28 of Luke 21. Number one, the Creator will become the dismantler. The one who created it all will literally uncreate it. That's what this first text teaches us. Revelation 6 to 19, this tribulation period, it is the undoing of Revelation 1. That's what we see in this period. Think about it. The one who said, let there be light, is the one who will take away light in the tribulation period. The one who made the sky over us is the one who will bring trouble from that sky in the tribulation period. The one who separated the land from the waters in the book of Genesis is the one who will contaminate the land and the waters in the tribulation period. The one who gave the green grass and the green trees will burn both of them up in the tribulation period. The one who made the sun, the one who made the moon, the one who hung the stars in the heavens will cause all of them to be brought down to the earth in judgment in the tribulation period. The one who made the birds, the fish, the land animals is the one who will use those animals in judgment against the world in the tribulation period. And finally, the one who made man in his own image is the one who will bring judgment upon the one who worships the image of Antichrist. You see, the world and all that's in it belongs to the Lord. He made it, and he can unmake it, and he will. This is the nature of God. And he will put on a display of uncreating it all, the same display he put on in Genesis 1. And the end of that is to simply say, Only you are God. So the Creator will be the one who uncreates. Number two, listen to me carefully. The Creator is also the Deliverer. The Creator is also the Deliverer. This preview of where the world is headed, this preview that we see right here of where the world is headed, is meant to strike fear in your hearts. Even if you're a believer, even if you're looking forward to being snatched to heaven with your Lord, there should be great fear that even fills your hearts reading about this. You know why? Because you know some people who could see this day. This passage is meant to strike fear in your hearts. If you sit here and think this is just another sermon for another day, you're absolutely wrong. This is a preview of what is ahead, meant to strike fear into your heart. That's why Jesus taught the disciples in some ways, while we read it today. And fear should strike another emotion in your heart, another desire in your heart. The fear of God should cause you to seek peace with that God. The fear of God should cause you to seek peace with that God. And that's what the gospel is. For all that we want to get up here and say and do and preach, the gospel of Christ, the gospel that is available today, is a gospel of peace with God through Jesus Christ. The gospel of today is not a gospel that promises you peace on this earth. I'd be a fool to tell you that. And anybody that preaches that is a fool too. In fact, if you come to Christ today, you will probably go from peace with family and friends to unrest very quickly. It's not a gospel that promises peace upon this earth. Jesus said it clearly. He didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. His gospel divides the closest of human relationships. But the gospel clearly is the promise of peace with God. That is the gospel. Turn from your sin against God. Repent of your sin. And in the process of doing that, turn to Christ. Trust in Him, believe in Him, and He'll not only take away all your sin, past, present, and future, He will grant you eternal life with Him in heaven. And also, as a side benefit, you can escape all that. Amen, church? This is the gospel. The God who will bring wrath also promises an escape from wrath. And all of God's people should say a hearty amen.
Amen.
This is the nature of God. He tells us what's coming, but then He gives us the fire escape away from the trouble. The building's going to burn, church. The Titanic's going to sink. You better be on the fire escape and in Christ and in the lifeboat with Christ, because it's all coming down. And only a fool, only a mocker, only a scoffer would say, well, it hasn't come down yet. It is coming down, but those in Christ will be safe.